am delighted that you've made it your decision to be here tonight, and I trust that you've got your Bible with you and are eager to take that in study along with us tonight. Remind you that tomorrow evening we'll be talking about life going well, a study of Deuteronomy 6. That'll be our study tomorrow evening, life going well. Do you want your life to go well? There's some keys given to that in Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter. You might read that entire chapter for our study tomorrow evening. And then on Thursday evening, we'll talk about the seduction of Joseph from Genesis 39 and how that Potiphar's wife seduced him and he resisted her. And then on Friday evening, we'll take a look at Luke 15 and we'll talk about the wayward son comes home. What brought him back home will be our question for Friday evening. Come back and be a part of those studies if you can. If I were to ask you the question, what is the Bible all about? How would you answer that question? Or suppose someone who knows nothing about the Bible were to ask you, since you do know something about the Bible, and they were to say to you, what is the Bible about? How would you answer that? Could you summarize the Bible in one sentence? Could you say in one sentence, here's what the Bible is about? Could you summarize it in three words? Could you say, here's the main thrust of the Bible? In three words, this is what the Bible is about. Would you say, I think the Bible is about how to treat other people? That's what it's all about. It's all about how you treat your neighbor. Or would you say, it's about loving your neighbor? That's what the Bible is about, loving your neighbor. That's the main thrust of the Bible. Or would you say, it's about being a good person? That's what the Bible is all about, how to be a good person. You read and study the Bible, you come to the conclusion that you need to be a good person. Well, if somebody asked me the question, what is the Bible all about? Summarize it in one sentence or three words. I would have to tell them that what it's about is redemption in Christ. Redemption in Christ. From beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, everything relates somehow to redemption in Christ. In Romans chapter 3 and in verse 24, the Apostle Paul said, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So he introduces to us the concept of redemption in Christ. Now, redemption in Christ is something we could easily lose sight of. We could easily lose sight of the message of redemption. How so? Well, the social gospel is a message that shifts the message from the social or from the spiritual to the social, from redemption to the needs of man, with reference to his life here on earth, to his daily needs. And that's the message of the social gospel. That's a study within itself that we'll not entertain in our study tonight. But the social gospel has shifted the message away from the redemptive message to man's social needs. So if we think that most of our teaching should focus on how to be a better person or coping with life, then we've missed the message of the gospel. We've missed the redemptive message. That's what I want us to talk about tonight. I want us to see what that message is and why we need the message of redemption in Christ. Four things I want to study about tonight. Here's the first. Let's talk about the need for redemption. If there is no need for redemption, there's no need in talking about how redemption comes, how it is accomplished, or the means by which it is accomplished. If there is no need for redemption. So the first element is, to get a concern of or an understanding of the need for redemption. The thing that causes the need for the redemption is the fall of man. And so let's begin and subdivide that, and let's talk about man's condition before the fall. That is, before the sin that was introduced in Genesis chapter 3, what was the condition of man before the fall? Well, first of all, God created man in Genesis 1. In verses 26 to 31, when he created man, he said he was very good. The man was in a condition of before God, of innocence before God, so that nothing is marring that condition before God. God said it's very good, the condition that he had created man. That means he was innocent, he was pure. He's right with God, there is nothing so as to separate man from his God. That was the condition of his creation. There's nothing to mar that perfect condition, there is no evil. There was no toil, there is no weariness. There is no death, there is no cares, there's no anxiety, there's no sickness, no sorrow, no pain. Nothing is done so as to cause any problem in society or with man. Man at this point is capable of understanding and making his own choices. How do I know? Because God placed man in the garden and gave him a rule, and the rule was, you can eat of any tree in the garden, but of this one you cannot eat. And the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. That tells me God created man in this innocent condition, very good, and yet man was capable of understanding and making decisions for himself. Now let's talk about man's fall. I know his condition before the fall. What about the fall of man? Well, first of all, I want you to notice that in Genesis chapter 2, that God had warned man that in the day that they would eat of that, they would die if they sinned. If you eat of that tree, you will surely die, he said in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Well, Genesis chapter 3, as we noticed on Sunday morning, verses 1 through 6, that Adam and Eve, they did eat of that fruit, and they did sin before God. So that was the point at which man falls. So now I've noticed man's condition before the fall. We noticed the first instant of sin. Now let's talk about man's condition after the fall. What is man's condition now after the sin in Genesis chapter 3? Well, first of all, man is now separated from God. I noticed that in Genesis chapter 3, and if you don't already have your Bible open, let's turn to the third chapter of the book of Genesis. And the first thing I want you to notice concerning Adam and Eve, and that's what we're focusing on at this point. We'll talk about us in a moment. But at verse 23 and 24 of Genesis 3, that they were physically driven from the garden. They are separated from God in that sense. And so the text says that therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove them out, he drove out man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. So God drove man out of the garden. Secondly, sin by its nature separates from God. Your sins have separated you and your God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. James 1 and verse 15, when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death. Death always means a separation, no matter how you may use the term. Well, it also brought about physical death. For as in Adam all die, Paul would say, 1 Corinthians 15 and then verse 22, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so it brought about physical death. But a man's condition after the fall is that now he faces sickness and disease and pain and suffering. You recall how the woman is going to bear the child in pain she would have childbirth. Genesis 3:16 and 1 Timothy 2 and in verse 15. And that man by the sweat of his face would eat of bread. According to Genesis 3 and in verse 19. Now I want us to turn to Romans 7 and see that man is now left in a wretched condition because of sin. We saw man's condition before the fall. We saw the fall of man. What's his condition now after sin has been introduced into the world? Notice in verse 24, Paul is saying in Romans 7, here is man's condition. Here was his condition before God, before he became a child of God. Look at verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Man is left in a wretched condition before God. But let's go a step further. I want you to consider with me not only man's condition before the fall of man, his condition after the fall. Well, what about all men? I know what happened to Adam and Eve, their condition after the fall. But what about us and what about all men? Well, first of all, let's consider that all men commit sin. Notice in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. As you're turning there, I might remind you, Romans 1 talks about the Gentiles being in sin. Chapter 2 talks about the Jews being in the same condition. Chapter 3 funnels those two concepts together and says, we have before concluded that all are under sin, verse 9. Verse 23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's Jew and Gentile. You're either a Jew or you're a Gentile, so you fit in one of the categories. You're part of all men who have sinned. So the text says that all men become sinners. Now Romans 5 demonstrates for me that we become sinners by our own sin, not because we somehow have inherited the sin of Adam. So we don't inherit the sin of our fathers, but we become sinners not merely because sin was introduced into the world, but because of our own sin. Notice in Romans 5 and verse 12, death passed upon all men because all have sinned. Death didn't pass upon me because of the sin of Adam. Death passes upon me because I sinned. In Ezekiel 18 and in verse 20, the soul that sins, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father. So I become a sinner because of my own sin, and you become a sinner because of your own sin. And so we're talking about the fact that all men become sinners. But I want you to turn with me to Romans 7 and in verse 9, and I want to notice when man becomes a sinner. And I learned from this that man becomes a sinner when he becomes accountable before God. Let's turn to Romans 7 and in verse 9. Paul said, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. We've already alluded to the fact that Romans 7 is talking about Paul and his condition before God before he became a child of God. And Paul said, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. What's he talking about? Paul is talking about a point at which he became accountable before God. Now, what does he say? Well, he says, here's what I was before I was accountable, and here's what I was after I was accountable. You say, how do you know? Well, let's see what he says. He says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. I want you to notice that there are six things on the screen before you. Five of those are not in italics, and one is in italics because it's implied. Five of those are specifically mentioned in the text. What did he say? He said, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. How do I know this right here is supposed to be there? For two reasons. Notice the opposites and the contrast in the verse. Without law is opposite of being of the commandment coming. Death and alive are opposite. Over here he has sin. The opposite of sin would be no sin, wouldn't it? And also, if there is no law, there is no sin, because sin is a transgression of the law, and where there is no law, there is no transgression, Romans 4:15. All right, now that I know that, let's talk about what this law is that he's talking about here. Paul said, I was alive once without the law. What's he talking about? Is he talking about any law? Is he talking about the law of Moses, the law of the gospel? What law is he talking about? Well, let's see. Let's notice that this is in verse 9. Let's back up to verse 4. I became dead to the law by the body of Christ. What law is he talking about? It's not the New Testament law. He's talking about Old Testament law. That's the law that by the death of Christ, man became severed to. Became dead to the law by the body of Christ. Now that's at verse 4. This is at verse 9. Let's back up two verses from verse 9. Let's go to verse 7. I had not known covetousness except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Where is that found? Well, that's in Exodus 20. That's the Old Testament law. It's the law of Moses. The very same law that was alluded to in verse 4. So now he is saying, I was alive once without the law. What law? The law. I just talked about it, verse 7, verse 4. Now, what do you mean you were without law? And then in contrast, then the commandment came. Is Paul talking about him living before the law of Moses was given, and then after the law of Moses was given, then it became effective in his life? If so, Paul is a very, very, very aged man. It's not going to fit the context at all. The law was already given. It was already in force. So what's he talking about? He's saying there was a time in his life that it was all the same as if there was no law. He was without law in his life. He was not accountable to law. He could neither obey law nor disobey law. He couldn't understand it. And then he says, then the commandment came into my life. In what sense? Now I'm old enough and I'm mature enough. I've reached the point of being accountable, and now I can understand law, I can obey law, and I can disobey law. What about this period of time in your life, Paul, when you were without law? If there is no law, there's no sin. Remember, where there is no law, there is no transgression, Romans 4:15. Sin is a transgression of the law. And so if in your life there is, it's all the same as if there is no law, there is no sin. And if there is no sin, your condition before God is one of life. Sometimes we talk about little children being saved. Saved gives the idea that they were lost and rescued from that. I like the Bible term, they are alive before God. That's the condition in which God created man. He was very good. Now, his relationship to God, there's nothing to sever that relationship. And that's why we talk about little children going to heaven if they die in their infancy. Why? Because there's no law in their life, there's no sin in their life, and they're alive before God. Then Paul said, then the commandment came. What do you mean? Now I'm accountable before God. I can understand and obey law and disobey law. And then that's when I committed sin, and then that's when I died before God. No longer did I have this life, now I died before God, and therein is the need for redemption when man reaches that point of becoming accountable before God. There was a footnote I want to suggest to you in a contrast. in talking about the need of redemption, what a contrast there is in the evolutionary model and the creation model. In evolution, the concept is that man starts low and imperfect. God created this single cell, and it develops into man, and then he grows, and if the evolution be true, man is evolving and getting better with time, isn't he? So he starts low and imperfect, and he evolves, and he improves. In the creation model, God started him off perfect, and he fell, and he declined. There's different beginning points in creation and evolution. Quite a contrast. But now let's talk about another point of redemption. I now know the need for redemption. Because sin was introduced into the world, I saw man's condition before the fall, then I see his condition after the fall, and I see all men become sinners when they become accountable before God. That's the need for redemption. When the commandment comes, sin revives and I die. Let's talk about the promise of redemption. What do I mean by the promise of redemption? God said he promised he would save man and redeem him from the wretched condition that he's in. Now, when did he say that? Well, at the time of the fall, he made that promise. You remember in Genesis 3, 1-6, was man sinning? Let's drop down just a few verses down to verse 15 and see what he said. At verse 15, God said, speaking to the serpent, remember Satan in the form of a serpent? I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And what's that all about? It is a picture of a man walking and stepping upon a serpent. And as he steps upon the serpent injures the heel of the man, indicated in our verse. And the man then has a crushing blow upon the serpent. Well, who is the serpent? Remember, Jesus is speaking to Satan, who is in the form of a serpent. And he says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Who is the seed of the woman? We'll give evidence later that refers to Christ. From Galatians chapter 3. And so the idea is that Satan is going to bruise the heel of Christ. How does he injure Christ? By putting him to death. But Christ has the ultimate blow over that in the resurrection. It is a prophecy of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So within the shadow of the first instance of sin, God is making a promise of a Redeemer coming. God promised there is a Redeemer, but that wasn't the last. Let's talk about the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 1-3. You remember in Genesis chapter 12, this is the record that is given of God's call to Abraham. Someone observed, that's not the moment at which he called. I know that. But this is the record thereof. In Genesis 12, 1-3. And here's what he said. The Lord said to Abram, get you out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And you, all families of the earth, shall be blessed. I want you to notice three things with me from Genesis chapter 3, or Genesis 12, verses 1-3. First of all, I want you to notice God said, I will send you to a land. Secondly, I will make you a great nation. And thirdly, in you, all families of the earth shall be blessed. We often refer to those as the land promise, the nation promise, and the seed promise. And that somehow relates to our redemption. Let's see how that works. Let's start, first of all, with the first promise, the land promise. God promised to give Abraham a land. The land that was settled by the 12 tribes of Israel after the conquest of Canaan, as pictured on the map here, that land that was settled by the 12 tribes was the land that was promised to Abraham in Genesis 12 and verse 1. Now, how do I know God fulfilled that? Well, notice in Joshua 21, 43-45. The text says, the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. Joshua records for us that God gave all the land that had been promised in Genesis chapter 12, but that's not all. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that was sworn to their fathers. Not a man of their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of anything. Any good thing of which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel, all came to pass. Every inch of the land has been given to Israel. There's not an inch of it yet that is yet to be fulfilled. What about the nation promise? Well, in the nation promise, God said, I'll make you a great nation. He said that to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. When they went into the land of Egypt, you'll remember, Genesis chapter 46 and Exodus 1 recorded for us, they were 70 in number when they went into the land. You remember that. They were small in number. doesn't seem like much of a nation, does it? 70 people. You've had more than that in this building at times, I'm sure. And so that doesn't seem like much of a nation. But they go off into Egypt and they're 70 in people. Now when they came out of Egypt, Exodus 12 and verse 37 said there were 600,000, and I put plus because that was men on foot. It was the soldiers. And that doesn't count the men and or the other men, nor the women and children, and some estimate somewhere between 1 million and 2 million people. And so coming from that 70, we're now close to 2 million somewhere, 1.5 million, 2 million people perhaps. And so God has indeed made a great nation out of them. Now, what did God say at Mount Sinai? Well, let's notice by the time they get to Sinai, here's what God said about them, Exodus 19. So open your Bibles with me, if you will. God had fulfilled this promise, and he made a great nation out of them, and he calls them a nation. Notice in Exodus 19, beginning at verse 4. In fact, I want to drop down to verse 5. Exodus 19, and I want you to notice with me at verse 5. At verse 5, he said, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure above all to me, above all the people, for all the earth is mine." Now notice what he says at verse 6. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. God said, "I've made you a holy nation. I've made you a great nation." So God fulfilled the nation promise. Now let's talk about the seed promise, because that's what we're concerned with tonight. Not the land promise, not so much the nation promise, as we are the seed promise as it relates to us. Now remember in Genesis 3, we talked about the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is Christ. I know that because he was born of a woman, a virgin, Isaiah 7 and verse 14. And furthermore, he was made of a woman, Galatians 4 and in verse 4. Now, when I read about the seed of Abraham, Genesis 12, that's the same one as the seed of the woman. It is the Christ. He was made of a woman. How do I know? Well, the seed refers to Christ, Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 16. Read the passage with me. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, "And to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." Paul, by inspiration, says what was talked about in Genesis 3, or Genesis 12, 1 to 3, had reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of that promise. That's the seed of Abraham. Now, let's raise this question, and this is what concerns us. How does that promise relate to us and the question of redemption? Well, let's let inspiration answer that for us. I want you to notice in Acts 3, when Peter preaches in Acts 3, he says that our salvation is the result of the seed promise. Notice what he says. "And you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all families of the earth shall be blessed." That's the promise we've been talking about. "To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you away from his iniquities." You see what we just saw there? What we saw is the promise of Genesis 12:3, "In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed," is turning every one of you away from his iniquities. So when you hear the gospel and you're turned from your iniquities and you are redeemed in Christ, that is the fulfillment of the seed promise. It's exactly what Peter said, but we're not through with that. Let's go to Galatians 3 and see Paul says the same thing. In Galatians 3, 26 to 29, "For you're all the sons of God by through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Do you see what he just said? He said that if you're Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and you're heirs according to the promise. What's the point? That when you become children of God by being baptized into Christ, you are Abraham's seed and you're heirs of the promise of Genesis 12. So our salvation is the result of that seed promise of Genesis 12:3. That's the point. God promised redemption. That's what we're developing. We're still talking about the promise of redemption. God promised it in Genesis 3. He promised it in Genesis 12. He promised it in the prophets. Let's turn to Isaiah 53, if you will. In Isaiah 53, the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, The prophet Isaiah had foretold of the Messiah, who is the Christ. How do I know Isaiah 53 is talking about Jesus the Christ? Because in Acts chapter 8, the text records for us that Philip began at the same scripture, Isaiah 53, and preached unto the man Jesus. So I know it's talking about Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 53, what did he say about the Christ? Well, I want us to notice at verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Well, that's sufficient to establish the point. The point is that he is the suffering servant who died for our iniquities, to pay the price for our redemption. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34 said there would be a new covenant with complete forgiveness. There would be a day in which a new covenant would come and God would remember their sins and iniquities against them no more. So have an abundance of prophecies from Genesis 3, Genesis 12, Isaiah 53, Jeremiah 31, God said indeed that he would save. Now I know the need for redemption. I know the promise of redemption. Let's talk about the agent of redemption. By the agent of redemption, we're saying that Christ is the Redeemer. I want to suggest to you that Jesus Christ is the one that was foretold in the Old Testament. So all the prophecies of the coming of the Savior of the world is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. How do I know? Let's turn to John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, Jesus came in contact with this woman of Samaria. And as he had a discussion with her, something he said made her think about the promise of the Messiah. And she said that, I'm reading it verse 25, I know the Messiah is coming who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And here was Jesus' answer to her. He said, I who speak unto thee am he. What Jesus is saying is, I am the prophesied one of the Old Testament. I am the one the Old Testament foretold. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaching in that passage, having dealt with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, said God has made him both Lord and Christ. The one that was crucified and put on the cross was put in the grave. He came forth, and he's now made both Lord and Christ. Now, Acts chapter 3 is an interesting sermon with three points. You might turn there with me if you will. And I want you to notice in Acts chapter 3, Peter preaches a three-point sermon about the Christ. Here's his first point. He tells us that Christ is the suffering servant of prophecy. You remember that from Isaiah 53? Look at verse 18. Those things which were foretold by the mouth of the prophets that the Christ would suffer, he is thus fulfilled. He is that suffering servant of Isaiah 53. As Isaiah 52 and 53. He is the suffering servant of prophecy. Secondly, he's the prophet of prophecy. Verse 22 to 24. What do you mean the prophet of prophecy? Moses had foretold that God would raise up a prophet like unto him. That is Christ. He's the prophet of prophecy. Thirdly, verses 25 and 26, we read this just a moment ago, he is the seed of Abraham. What I'm trying to show is that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. He's the prophet of prophecy, he's the servant of prophecy, and he's the seed of Abraham. That's the whole point of this sermon in Acts chapter 3. Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. Now, the mission of Christ was to come and to save man. He's the Redeemer. He's the agent of redemption. His mission was not to make man religious, not to make him better or to spare man from human suffering. God didn't send his son that he might improve man's condition here on earth. That wasn't his mission. His mission was, you call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That was his mission, salvation, redemption in Christ. His mission is summarized in Luke 19 in verse 10. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. His mission is summarized in 1 Timothy 1 in verse 15. Paul said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What was his mission in coming on earth? Someone said, well, he came to set an example before us. Well, that he did. Someone else said, he showed us a good way to live. That he did. No, he came to save us. That was his mission according to these verses. He came to redeem man from his iniquity. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save them from their sin. 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 22, what was lost in Adam will be gained in Christ. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. So what was lost in Adam is ultimately gained in Christ. Now in order to accomplish this redemption, Jesus shed his blood. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Parallel account in Colossians 1:14 says essentially the same thing. Peter said, we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we're saved and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now here's a question we need to answer. And that is, why did Jesus have to shed his blood? Why did Jesus have to shed his blood? You may wonder, as I did when I was a child, and I'd hear someone preach or a Bible class teacher say that God allowed his son, or the Son of God had to die upon the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, and I wondered, if God is all-powerful, then why couldn't God spare his son and still save man? Can't he do everything? Why can't he just do that? Why couldn't he spare? Did Jesus have to die for our sins? Why couldn't God just forgive us and spare his son? Why did he have to die for our sins? Why did Jesus have to shed his blood? Good question, isn't it? Sin, by the nature of what sin is, a violation of the law, demands a penalty be paid. I want that to sink in for a moment. Sin, by the nature of what it is a violation of the law, demands that a penalty be paid. If there is no penalty, there is no law. You think of that from the standpoint of a parent. The parent tells the child, now don't go out that door. You hear me? The rule is don't go out the door. The child goes out the door, the parent does nothing, there is no penalty. I want to tell you, there's no law. And the child just realized there is no law. The law says you have to drive 30 miles an hour down the road. And you go 80 miles an hour down the road and the police stop you and you say, well, what's the penalty? Well, there is no penalty. You're not going to get a ticket. We just want to tell you you're doing 80 miles an hour. Well, then there's no law. Sin, by the nature of what it is, demands that a penalty be paid. If there is no penalty, there is no law. Now, with that principle in mind, let's add this. Man cannot pay so as to redeem himself. He can pay the penalty, but he can't redeem himself. If so, what could he pay? You tell me. What would it be? Can man reach in his pocket and say, wait a minute, God, I know I've committed a lot of sin, and I've got a lot of money here. I'm going, let me shell out and I'll redeem myself. Man has nothing to pay. If so, what would it be? So as to redeem himself and escape the penalty for the crime. What would it be? I want you to understand that God has always demanded blood sacrifices. The reason for that, I think, starts in Genesis 9, demonstrated in Leviticus 17, and also in Deuteronomy 12. And the principle is that life is in the blood. God has always demanded blood sacrifice because life is in the blood. That's the same reason given for not eating blood, the same reason given for capital punishment, Genesis 9. And the same reason given for blood sacrifice, because life is in the blood. Now, the blood of animals will not work. The blood of bulls and goats will not take away sin, Hebrews 10 and verse 4. The only perfect blood sacrifice is the sacrifice of the blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's the perfect blood sacrifice. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. So why did Jesus shed his blood? Man has nothing with which to redeem himself. Now, if God just says, okay, you violated the law, I'm just going to forget, and there's not going to be any penalty for that, then God becomes weak like the parent does, and there is no law. God's just erased his law. Sin demands that a penalty be paid. And so something has to be paid for that, and God has demanded blood sacrifice, and the only perfect blood sacrifice is the sacrifice of Jesus, who's the lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, let's finish our study tonight by talking about the message of redemption. I know something about the need for redemption, the promise thereof, and the agent of redemption. Let's talk about the message of redemption. What do I mean by the message of redemption? The gospel message is a redemptive message. If you don't get anything else tonight, I don't want you to get that principle. The gospel message is a redemptive message in Christ. And when we get away from the redemptive nature of the gospel, we're not preaching the gospel of Christ anymore. It is a redemptive message. How so? Well, the gospel is about Christ. If we preach the gospel, we're going to be preaching that he is deity. In John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I see furthermore in John 8 and verse 24, if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. That expression, I am, is the same expression affirming the eternal nature of God in the Old Testament. When God asked, or when Moses asked God, who shall I say has sent me? The I am has sent thee. Same expression. It's an eternal nature. So he is the deity. He is God. Furthermore, he is the Messiah. John 1 and verse 41. Furthermore, I want you to notice he died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. The gospel message means we're going to be teaching he is deity, he is the Messiah, he died for our sins. But furthermore, the gospel message not only is about Christ and who he is, the gospel message is about conviction of sin. It convicts man of his sin. God sent the Holy Spirit into the world to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. The mission of the Holy Spirit, which revealed the will of God, was for the mission of convicting man of his sin. I want you to notice in Acts chapter 2, the first gospel sermon included conviction of sin, that you have taken and by your wicked hands you crucified and you have slain him. Remember that? Now here's the evidence he is the Son of God, but the man you killed is the man who was raised from the dead, therefore you've committed sin. That was the first gospel sermon. Convicted man that indeed he's guilty of sin. Man has to know that he's in sin before he knows the need for redemption. The book of Romans is about redemption in Christ. Remember Romans 3:24, the redemption in Christ Jesus? But the first three chapters are devoted to the need that man has. The Gentiles need it, chapter 1. The Jews need it, chapter 2. Chapter 3, everybody needs it. We have before concluded that all are under sin. What I want you to see from that is man has to know he's in sin before he knows there's a need. And so you say, I don't understand my neighbor. Why they're not changing and why they don't obey the gospel. They may not understand there is a need in their life. They may not know they're in sin. And so preaching the gospel of Christ involves preaching about who Jesus is, but it also involves the conviction of man in his sin, and furthermore, it must tell man what he must do. Let me give you a sampling from Acts chapter 2. Since we've been talking about Acts 2 and just trace through what that chapter tells us. Notice in Acts 2 and in verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Here's what you need to do. You need to listen to the gospel. What does he do? He begins preaching about the resurrection of Christ. You start at verse 22 and you read down through verse 36. It's one of the greatest or the greatest sermon you'll ever read about the resurrection of Christ. Now here is the evidence thereof. The empty tomb, he argues from the empty tomb. He argues from the witnesses. Therefore we conclude that Jesus is now made both Lord and Christ. So he says, you men of Israel, hear these words. Verse 36, when he says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, he's saying you need to believe what you just heard. Believe the evidence that's just been presented. He didn't assume he was raised from the dead. He gave evidence. The tomb is empty, and there are witnesses thereof. David wasn't talking about himself, and the reason he knows that, he said David's body's still in the grave. He's talking about the resurrection of Christ. And then when they said, well, then, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. What I'm suggesting to you is that the gospel message of redemption is about who Jesus is, the need that man has, and what man needs to do in order that he might be saved. That's the message of redemption. But it also holds promises to be received. The message of redemption tells man of the promises that God has held out before him, such as Acts 2 and in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, baptism is the answer of a good conscience, is the answer of God for a clear conscience. That is, it's an inquiring of God for a clear conscience. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of God for a clear conscience. That is, we're inquiring of God that my conscience now might be clear. God's offering a clear conscience. And having the hope of eternal life, the hope of heaven, Titus 1 and in verse 2. The message of redemption tells people, here's the hope that you have. Here is the clear conscience you can gain. And here's the remission of sins you can receive. That's the message of redemption. Now, I'm not going to spend time with each one of these sermons. But in closing, I want to suggest to you that the sermons that you find recorded in the pages of the New Testament, they focused on the redemptive message. Have you thought about that in Acts 2? What a great sermon that was. What was the sermon all about in Acts chapter 2? You men of Israel, hear these words. Remember that? The conclusion is Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized. It was a redemptive message. We just studied Acts 3 a moment ago. Remember the three points? The prophet of prophecy, the seed of Abraham, the suffering servant of prophecy. It's a redemptive message in Acts 3. Acts chapter 10, God has offering the remission of sins to the Gentile world. In the first missionary journey, it was a redemptive message. On Mars Hill, it was a redemptive message. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. I'm not saying there are not other subjects to be preached, like the qualifications of elders, or maybe how to live the Christian life, or how to get along with your neighbor. If the Bible reveals it, we ought to preach it, whatever that may be. But I'm here to tell you tonight, the gospel message is a redemptive message. When we get away from preaching the redemptive message of the gospel, we're now preaching a social gospel. That's the power of the gospel, is in the redemptive message. What have we seen tonight? Redemption in Christ. What is that message about? Well, we see the need for redemption. There's an absolute need for being redeemed in Christ. We see the promise of redemption. God promised from the very beginning God would save mankind. We see the agent, who is Christ, and the message that is to be presented. Are you redeemed in Christ by His blood? If you're not a member of the body of Christ, if you're not a New Testament Christian, then you're not redeemed in Christ by the blood. Would you be redeemed even this very evening? Have you been convicted of your sins, made aware of your need for redemption? Would you receive the promise that was given in Genesis 12, even back as far as Genesis 3, and receive the redemption in Christ by being obedient? Would you come tonight believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins? Would you confess and acknowledge your faith in Christ and be buried in the waters of baptism that you might have the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?